Please be seated. If I could, just a quick word of greeting. First of all, it's really good to be with you, to worship with you, and to sing with you and pray with you, and now to share from God's Word. There are a lot of reasons that I'm thankful for this church, but I want to just mention two and thank you before God for the ways that you've served the broader church. First of all, thank you so much for your support of the mission work in Downingtown. We really do appreciate your prayers, your support, your encouragement to that work, and the way your session in particular is serving them. We're really thankful for the O'Briens and thankful for your support there. But one that's more personal then. The first pastor that I remember as a young child was Bob Eckert. The young Bob Eckert. Now, most of you maybe don't remember that, but the older Bob Eckert was the pastor here for quite a long time. And his son, Bob, has been an encouragement to me throughout my life in my daily walk. And his memories of growing up here are fond memories. So I've heard lots of wonderful stories about this church and the way that the Lord has cared for others through the ministry here. So be encouraged by that and praise God that the Lord continues to bless the ministry of this church. We're going to hear this morning from Psalm 146. It's our text. Just want to briefly mention Luke 4 and why that was a place to begin. There, Jesus himself opens up the scriptures and reads this prophecy from the book of Isaiah that describes his salvation, the salvation that he came to bring by his life, death, and resurrection in beautiful and broad ways, proclaiming good news to the poor, proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to care for those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus said, after he read those words, that they were fulfilled in him. We have that same kind of imagery here in Psalm 146. And I just want us to remember that as we hear these words, that they're telling us in particular of Jesus Christ, who is a perfect Savior, who brings comprehensive salvation, healing of body and soul by his death and resurrection. And so when we hear these words, they point us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's listen carefully. Psalm 146, remembering that this is the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. This ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's turn to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a glorious privilege to be able to read the words of Scripture and to know them to be your words to us, your people. And we ask, Lord God, that as we consider your word this morning, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make us ready to hear and to believe your promises and to keep your commandments. And we pray this In the name of our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe you've heard this question before. Maybe you've even been asked this question. How is your prayer life? Well, I think we can ask a similar question that helps us to begin to move into the message of Psalm 146 by asking this question. How is your praise life? Now, maybe that's discouraging. Maybe it's not helpful. Maybe it moves us away from the gospel reasons that are given in this passage for why we should praise God. But I do think it helps us to begin to wrestle with the call of Psalm 146. This psalm calls us to a lifetime of praise. Look again at verse 2. It says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. A lifetime of praise. This is what we've been created for, to praise God with every breath that He gives us in this life. But rather than asking you that question, let me simply confess my own answer to that question. My praise life has been better. I'm easily deflated and distracted, in particular in these last 8 to 9 months. And sometimes the distractions of life and the frustrations of the things that have changed make it difficult for me to remember to stop and to praise the Lord. We find ourselves in the midst of difficult, hard circumstances, an uncertain, weighty, disorienting moment in history. And for many of us, I would guess that praise is not as natural in these moments. Well, let me encourage you simply with this fact that that experience sounds similar to the flow of the book of Psalms. We know this book to be the praise book of the people of God, the hymn book of the people of God. But if you read it carefully, you'll notice it's filled with questions, with doubt, with frustration, expressions of discouragement in the midst of the persecution that we face in this life, a struggle with sin that overflows with complaint, lament, and confession. And yet, the trajectory of the book of Psalms is that all of these things lead to an overflow of praise. We see that even in the very structure of how this book is put together. It's really a collection of 5 books, each of those 5 books ending with a doxology. We sing one of them this morning at the end of our worship service. Psalm 72 ends with this glorious proclamation of praise to God who's blessed us. But do you know how book 2 begins? Psalms 42 through 44 are psalms of frustration and discouragement, where David cries out, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He says it 3 times. Difficulty and frustration, and yet that book ends with praise. And that pattern in book 2 is the pattern of the whole of the book of Psalms. And it finds its climax here, beginning in Psalm 146. These last 5 psalms are expressions of uninterrupted praise, because our God is worthy to receive it. For a struggling people, faced with the difficult uncertainties of life in a fallen world, where our reserve tank of praise seems to be regularly on empty, this psalm gives us great encouragement. And the encouragement is simply this, that the person who trusts in God enjoys a life that overflows with praise. Again, the person who trusts in God enjoys a life which overflows with praise. We're going to consider the psalm in 4 parts this morning. They're quite simple. First, a call. Second, a warning. Third, a promise. Fourth, a future. A call, a warning, a promise, and a future. First of all, a call. This psalm begins with a call to both corporate and individual praise. Listen again to verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. These five psalms that close this book begin and end in the same way, with this simple expression, praise the Lord. It's a call to corporate praise. You find it in other translations by that word, hallelujah. In other words, all of you, all of us, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, maybe when you hear that word, like me, you think of Vacation Bible School or Sunday School and that song that many of us grew up singing. It starts on one side of the room. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And then this side responds, praise ye the Lord. Part of what's fun about that song is this kind of mutual encouragement to sing louder and louder in praise to God. It's corporate praise, and it encourages us and emboldens us in worship. And that's how this psalm begins. Praise the Lord. All of you, praise the Lord. But then he goes on in verse 1 to say this. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He moves from the corporate to the individual. He's speaking to himself. He's spoken to the congregation, but now he speaks to himself and says, soul, praise the Lord. Healthy praise life includes both corporate and individual praise, public and private praise, communal and personal praise. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Legan Duncan writes about it in this way. He says that praise is both a call to all of us and to each of us. This corporate praise encourages and emboldens us in individual praise, and times of private individual praise embolden us to praise God together as a congregation. They feed each other. And in fact, that's the pattern of Scripture. We see it as well in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, where we have these descriptions of what song and praise should look like in the New Testament church. We're both encouraged to address, admonish, and teach one another as we sing. But we're also encouraged to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly, to make melody in your heart to the Lord. So it's a call to corporate and individual praise, and those things feed each other. They strengthen us in our praise. But this call also expresses a personal resolve to praise the Lord. You see it first of all again in verse 1. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. But then he goes on in verse 2 to say this. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. He's expressing intention, a commitment. He's resolved to praise the Lord. And isn't it the case, especially in times of deep trials and difficulties, that what we need to do is simply to resolve, to commit ourselves to praise the Lord. That despite all of my difficult circumstances, I will praise the Lord. So he expresses personal resolve to praise the Lord, but also a perpetual commitment, a lifelong commitment to praise the Lord. Again, verse 2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. It's similar to what we read in Psalm 34. At all times, I will bless the Lord. Some translations in Psalm 146 say it in this way, as long as I have breath, I will praise the Lord. One translation even says it this way, and with my dying breath, I will praise the Lord. At all times, in every circumstance, I will praise the Lord. This is the character of the Christian life. We read about it in the New Testament in this way, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, I will glorify God. So it's a lifelong commitment to praise. But I think we find as well in that lifelong commitment a reason to praise God. The psalmist is recognizing that every day and every breath is a gift from God. And so every day, His mercies being new every morning, I will praise the Lord. Have you ever noticed in your Christian walk as you meet believers that it's in particular those who've lived long with God who are able to praise Him even in the most difficult of circumstances? They know what it means to celebrate each day and each breath as a gift from God. I've noticed that in my parents in the midst of these 8 to 9 months when they're mostly unable to leave their home, and I've wondered whether isolation will cause discouragement for them, that they barely seem to notice. They notice, but they're able to praise God in each and every circumstance, even in the midst of isolation. I started to think about why that's the case. I started to do some math. My dad is 84 years old. He's lived almost 31,000 days, more than 740,000 hours. Over 44 million minutes. And based on how often we breathe in each minute, he's breathed something like 890 million breaths. And he recognizes each and every one of them to be a gift from God. And so with every breath, he praises the Lord. Now, maybe you're saying, that's lots of insight. It's maybe even good insight, but where does it leave me? Maybe it leaves you feeling guilty or helpless. Maybe you're thinking, I've made lots of resolutions in my life and I failed at all of them. I don't need another law. Where is the hope for a lifetime of praise to God? Well, as we consider this psalm, it's helpful to remember that this is not just a song of Israel. It's not even just a song of the church. It's also a song of Jesus, crucified and risen Savior. He's the only one who sings verse 2 with perfect resolve. He sang it. He kept it. He sings it. And he keeps it. He always gives praise to his Father. And he also sings the very first line of this song. Praise the Lord, all of you. Praise the Lord. He invites you to join his chorus of praise. And he gives you the strength and the will to sing, so that you can go to Him both in weakness and in strength, both when you feel like praising God and when you're not sure that you feel like praising God. And you can cry out to Him to give you the will and the strength to praise Him. You can pray the words of the familiar hymn, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your praise." And this is a prayer that your Heavenly Father loves to answer. He will give you the strength to praise and to sing. So it's a call, it's even an invitation from our Savior to praise the Lord. But we also see in this psalm a warning. Look at verse 3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. He's telling us, don't trust in the powerful. Don't trust in the influential, the government leaders, the rich and the famous, the authority figures. They cannot save you and they will fail you. Before I went to seminary, I worked in government and politics for several years. My first job as a 22-year-old was to work in the State House in Columbus, Ohio. And I remember in that first year, an event in the rotunda of the Capitol where the governor was going to speak. It was a small group. We were probably going to meet him and be able to speak with him. And it's interesting, I didn't like the governor all that much, but it was still a big deal. We were going to meet the governor. But something interesting happened. Before the event started, I walked past the lectern, and behind the lectern was a step stool. They introduced the governor with all of his accolades, and as he walked to the podium, I noticed that he immediately grew 2 to 3 inches. And in fact, without that step stool, the people sitting in the front row would only have been able to see the top of his head. This large, imposing figure in my mind was immediately brought down several notches. That's what's happening in this psalm. Those that we would tend to put confidence in, even idolize and falsely worship, are brought down to their level. They're mere human beings. They cannot save you. They will disappoint you. There's no salvation in them. No help in providing final, ultimate solutions to ultimate problems. Do I need to prove this to you? Think about political leaders. We have a problem in the American church of putting political power in a place that it doesn't belong. To assume that if those that we support are elected, everything will work out. And if those that we oppose win, everything will be destroyed. The psalmist is telling us, don't put your confidence in government leaders. Don't put your confidence in the rich and famous. We see this again and again as scandals bring about the fall of those who are in power, places of influence. But maybe more important for us to recognize is that we should not put our confidence, our trust, our ultimate hopes in those who hold places of rightful authority over us. Don't put your confidence in your parents. Obey them, respect them, and honor them, but don't put your confidence in them. They cannot save you. And I think we need to understand as well that we should not put our confidence in our church leaders, our pastors, our elders, and our deacons. Again, we should obey them and honor them, but they cannot save us. But the psalm digs a little bit deeper than in verse 4. Saying again about these princes, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. In other words, those in positions of power and authority, not only can they not save you, they cannot even save themselves. And you see these familiar images. They're like a vapor or a breath. Their power is fleeting. They will be forgotten. And they return to dust. He's pointing us all the way back to Genesis 3. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And their plans perish with them. We don't have to live very long in this fallen world before we learn this lesson. When we see heroes and those who are in our minds are larger than life come to an end, succumb to the decay of death. We all have those moments, right? I can remember my grandfather, who was an imposing figure in my mind. He was 6'3", athletically built, and he got bigger and bigger. He had a loud voice, a gregarious laugh, and he took over a room. But his last couple of years weren't like that. And I remember the last time seeing him alive as he sunk into a chair. He had to be lifted there. He couldn't hear the conversation in the room. He could barely speak. The decay of death, the wasting away of our bodies are reminders that we can't put our confidence in people. Can't even put our confidence in ourselves because we feel that decay in our own bodies each and every day. He's reminding us that life is short. Death is a cruel and unavoidable enemy at work in all of us, strong and weak, even now. So that to trust in mortal men and women is foolishness, and it only leads to sadness and disappointment. He gives us this warning, but it's also helpful instruction, should we heed it, that we're not surprised and we're not disappointed when even the best men and the best women disappoint us, because they point us to the promise that follows in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. Blessed. Sometimes we might use the word happiness, but this is the kind of happiness that is of a substantial and lasting kind. And it's a major theme in the book of Psalms. It begins even in Psalms 1 and 2 that introduce the whole book, this promise of blessing for those who put their trust in God. The very first verses of the book of Psalms: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, and on his law he meditates day and night. And how is that man described for us? He's like a tree that's fruitful in its season. Psalm 2 ends in the same kind of way, saying that those who take refuge in the Son are blessed. More than 20 times this word repeats itself in the book of Psalms. The last time, right here in verse 5 of Psalm 146, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Blessed is the one who puts their trust in God. And I think as we understand this psalm, we can say, blessed is the one who puts their trust in the Son. The rest of the psalm is filled with gospel images, like what we find in Luke 4, of the one who comes, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who brings salvation and everlasting blessing to those who put their trust in him. And listen to how that promise of blessing is described in verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. The one who with confidence can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the one who finds their confidence in God. And notice it's a promise for those who have help in the God of Jacob. In other words, it's a promise for sinful, stubborn people who need a perfect Savior. Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. Hope, that thing that belongs to us by faith, so that Hebrews 11 verse 1 describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. That hope belongs to those who put their trust in God. And notice how God's described here. That hope is in the Lord, his God. Lord being in all capital letters. In other words, this is a promise of covenant blessing to those who put their trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who makes promises and always keeps them. Blessing belongs to those who put their trust in God and in the Son of God who he sends. This is a gospel promise of blessing for those who put their trust in Jesus. And then he shows us what it means to know the Lord Jesus as help and hope. The list that follows, 11 ways that the Lord loves and saves his people, is a picture of the glories of the promises of the gospel that are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. One friend describes these verses as Jesus' resume. It gives us a list of the things that Jesus does by the power of his resurrection. I think we can also understand it as a canvas on which God paints the glories of the work of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this list begins with two big overarching claims in verse 6. He's the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. He's the Creator. He made all things. Notice the comprehensive list: heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But by the power of his mouth, he spoke, and everything that exists was created. This is the language that we find all over the New Testament when they want to remember the power of their Savior. Acts 4, verse 24, Peter and John were imprisoned and then released. And when they come to cry out to God in prayer together, they use the same kind of language. The Lord who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Or Revelation 10, verse 6, when the angel opens up the scroll. The angel puts his hand on the scroll and he swears by the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. In other words, he's the one who's powerful to save. But he's also willing to save. He's a covenant God who's faithful to his promises. He keeps his faith forever. It could also say he keeps truth forever. In other words, what he says, he means. What he says, he does. When he makes a promise, he always keeps it. How about that for a contrast with the princes that we're not called to trust in, who break their promises again and again? The Lord Jesus Christ himself possesses the power and the will to save. And his saving plans will never perish. You can trust in him. Then the psalmist goes on to list 9 more things. We're not going to take the time to talk about each and every one of them and explain them. They're probably helpful things to reflect on in meditation at some other time. But he gives us 9 more descriptions of the saving power of Jesus. And we see at least 4 categories in which God displays his saving power in Jesus. First of all, he saves bodies. He cares for physical needs. He's described as the one who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoner free, who opens the eyes of the blind. He feeds and he heals. Sometimes we're too quick to move past the evidence that Jesus cares for the body and quickly move to the spiritual. Let's get to the heart of the gospel. But that's not the Jesus that we see revealed in the scriptures. He cares for us body and soul. Even in a place like Matthew 9 that's describing the evangelistic harvest ministry that Jesus is giving to his disciples, we first read that Jesus goes about the cities proclaiming and teaching and healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus cares for you, body and soul. Some of you need to hear that today in very specific ways. You're struggling in ways where you feel the physical weight of a world that's broken by sin. And let me assure you that the scriptures tell you again and again that Jesus cares for your physical needs. He cares for your body. We all need to hear this as well as the Church of Jesus Christ. That if Jesus cares for the body, we should care for physical needs as well. Jesus is a Savior who cares for physical bodies. He also cares for emotional needs. He's described as the one who brings healing to the oppressed, the bowed down, the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless, those who are suffering under the weight of all manners of oppression and difficulty. And it says very clearly in the psalm that the Lord God in Jesus cares for you. If you're facing difficulty and persecution and frustration with the weight of life in this difficult world, know that Jesus cares for your soul. And he brings comfort to those who are oppressed. So he cares for physical needs. He cares for emotional needs. He also cares about justice. Verse 8, it says that he loves the righteous. And then the end of verse 9, it says the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. He turns them upside down. He frustrates their attempts to oppress and destroy. Understand that Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, hates injustice of all kinds. Racism and oppression. He hates it. And one day he will set all things right. He punishes wickedness. He rewards righteousness. He's a just judge. And if Jesus cares about such issues of justice in every manner and every kind, we as his church and as his children should care as well. But lastly, we see that he cares for spiritual needs. He saves souls. We maybe don't see that directly in this passage, but it's pointing us to the whole whole message of Scripture, that all of these things, his caring for physical needs and emotional needs and for justice and righteousness, all direct us to the fact that Jesus came to save souls. There's this interesting thing that happens in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, as Jesus is going about healing those who are sick. It says that he does that to fulfill the promise of Isaiah 53, verses 4 and following, where it says that he took our illness, he bore our diseases. That's what it says in Matthew 8. But the rest of that prophecy in Isaiah says that he was stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, and crushed for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. His care for physical, emotional needs, his dealing with righteousness and justice reminds us that his salvation is comprehensive, and that by his stripes, by his death on the cross, all those who believe and trust in him are saved, their sins dealt with. How do we know that the Lord cares for souls? Because he sent his Son and our Savior, who was oppressed, hungry, imprisoned, bowed down, alone and abandoned, crucified outside the camp, but raised on the third day. And he did this to save sinners. You see the power of the message of the gospel as it's displayed for us even in Psalm 146, that Jesus Christ came to love people in whole. He cares for them in whole. He suffered, died, was raised, and is now seated at the right hand of God to care for us body and soul. Jesus answers the concerns and the trials of the world. He answers the questions of this age and every age because he came to deal with sin. So that when we praise the Lord, we proclaim his saving power and glory to a world in need of this Savior, so that we can cry out together, hallelujah, what a Savior. So we see a call, we see a warning, we see a promise, and finally we see a future. Look at verse 10. It says there, the Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, seated right now at the right hand of God, reigns forever. Certainly a glorious contrast with what was described about the princes of this world in verses 3 and 4. His plans will never perish. And this claim is shared with a particular people. Your God, it says, O Zion, to all generations. Zion, the city and people of God, the covenant people of God who receive his promises, and those promises belong to them from generation to generation. The church of Jesus Christ called out from the world, all those who trust in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the God who is the Lord. He reigns forever for you. And do you see then how this expands the call to praise in verses 1 and 2? His throne is forever. Our praise is forever. So that while I have breath and as long as I live, I will praise the Lord. But even as I pass through the grave, I will praise the Lord. Jesus invites you by faith to participate in his chorus of praise uninterrupted forever and ever. Isaac Watson, writing a hymn based on this psalm, ended it in this way. He says, my days of praise shall ne'er be past while life and thought and being last or immortality endures. And of course, those famous words that end John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, that remind us of the chorus of praise that will continue uninterrupted. He says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. In these uncertain times, we need encouragements, reminders to praise God with every single breath. And we find them here in Psalm 146. Friends, hear the invitation from Jesus, your Savior. Heed the warning. Receive and rest in him. And both on your own and with the church, give praise to God. And know that in the span of time as we know it, this chorus of praise has only just begun. Let's pray. Lord God, what a glorious privilege to be able to join voices together as the Church of Jesus Christ, both now and forever, even singing with the spirits of the righteous made perfect, singing in praise to you in the name of Jesus, knowing that you are worthy to receive our praise. We ask, Lord God, that by the power of your Spirit and your Word, you would make us ready, willing, and able to sing praises to you, our glorious God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing together hymn 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.